It's a good kehila, good people. We're speaking about a painful topic tonight, the topic of anti-Semitism. So I want to take it from its roots all the way until where we are today. So we're going to do this in three segments. One segment will be about the roots even before there was a Jewish people. The next will be the history of everything that happened, from the painful rivalry and hatred from Esav to Yaakov until the modern era. And the third segment will be about the modern era and our contemporary situation here in the United States. So, anti-Semitism. This begins in the Garden of Eden, as everything does. The allegory that the Arizal gives is that the way a fruit grows is that first the outside develops, and then slowly the inside fills in. The peel, or the shell, comes before the fruit. Similarly, Hashem created the world in a way in which the forces of evil had to be there as a backdrop for the forces of good. So the first battle between good and evil took place when the snake, who was created in order for doubt to arise in Adam's heart, attacked Adam through Chava by trying to influence him to define life egocentrically and through desire. The word snake, nachash, if you turn it into a verb, lenachesh, means to guess. The function of the snake was to create doubt, because it's only through conquest, only for conquering doubt, that you become something. So this is why the word nachash, if you look at its number, at its letters and its number value, is the same gematria as the word Mashiach. Redemption comes not from never having doubts, not through not having a challenge, but through meeting it and dealing with it. So the famous parable in the Zohar, which we learn, those of you who come every year who'd heard this one before, once there was a king, and the king had a son. And the king wanted everyone to acknowledge the son's true nobility. So what did he do? He told his concubine, who was extraordinarily beautiful, go seduce my son, because if he resists you, everybody will see his nobility. Now, the concubine loved the king more than she loved herself. Will she listen to him and try to seduce the son, or will she say, I'm not doing that? What will she do? What do you think? How many of you think she'll refuse the mission if she really loves the king? Okay, how do you think she'll accept the mission? And all the rest of you are afraid of being wrong, okay? So the Zoharic answer to the Zoharic parable is that she'll accept the mission, but she wants to fail. So her moment of failure is her moment of triumph. So the forces of evil were created to be overcome. The Yetzirah wants to be defeated. It has its roots in the highest levels of holiness. It's there to make us noble. After the sin, the Nachash no longer existed as a force. An ordinary snake has no spiritual force. Where do the forces of evil go? To our hearts. So on the inside, we're capable of doubt, we're capable of evil, we're capable of vengeance. We could define ourselves as the outside and lose track of the inside, which is what happened. By the time you get to the end of Bereishit, it says in the text, Lo yidon ruchi ba'adam b'shagam hu basar. Hashem says, my spirit doesn't resonate in humans because they're flesh. All they know are their physical desires. So this led to the flood. Okay, so that's chapter one. Now chapter two, after the world after the flood. Noah had three sons, Shem, right, anti-Semite, Shem, Ham, and Yefet. So these three sons all had different traits, which we learned about through their names. And each of these traits are somewhat in potential capable of interacting with the others, building together in harmony, or being oppositional. So we have the story of Noah in his drunken state being castrated by Cham. Cham means hot, energy, passion, because he didn't want more people in the world. He was a materialist. For a materialist, every other person is a competitor. But Shem and Cham seemed to respond the same way, but they really were different. They were coming from different places. They covered Noah and walked away backwards. Shem was repulsed by the act because it was wrong. Yefet was repulsed by the act because it was ugly. So Noah prophetically declared what the fate of each one of these sons should be. We have Cham told explicitly, your descendants are going to be slaves to slaves. Why? Because if you pursue a life in which everything is about self-gratification immediately, you have no mastery of self. And when you look at the descendants of the Chamite, their history is tragic. Continual oppression, continual enslavement. Okay. Then he said, and this is the part that's relevant to us, Yefet, you thought this act was ugly. Hashem will give you beauty. Your heritage is that you will love beauty. But I'll dwell in the tents of Shem. Who are the descendants of Yefet?
Greeks.
The Greeks. Okay, many of the Eastern nations. I don't know if you know about it, in Japan, even today, estet is really the highest level in their sensitivity towards what they'll call good or evil. So, for instance, if a person is dishonored, it's honorable to kill themselves for harikiri, which means taking a sword and disemboweling themselves, because that shows a certain level of aesthetic self-conquest. But Shem, that's where God will dwell. That's where right and wrong live. Okay, time passes. We're not going to talk about Avraham. We're not going to talk about Yitzchak. We're going right to Yaakov. Yaakov was born with a twin, Esav. What was the difference between them? The difference between them was that Esav was hair and Yaakov was smooth. That's what it says in the text. So Alshach's parable is that if you take a ball of something hair, like mohair, and you put it in ink, will it ever really get clean? No, because it absorbs the color so completely. But if you take a glass ball and dip it in it, you can clean it immediately. So the difference between Yaakov and Esav is that Esav takes in the world. He wants to make it all his own. And Yaakov is Yaakov. He could be exposed to the world, but in the end he comes back to being himself. That's what makes them different. But I want to tell you something. When people are different, there's nothing to fight about. If you want East and I want West, there's nothing to fight about. There's only something to fight about when people are the same or want the same things. So there's a difference in their attitude towards the world. Where's the similarity? So we're told in the Chumash itself that they were embattled already in the womb. So what does Rashi say their battle was about? He said they were embattled about, here are his words, Yerushat Shtei Olamot, inheriting two worlds, meaning they both want Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba, they both want this world and the future world. So the division was Yaakov wants the future world and Esav wants this world, there's nothing to fight about. But they both want both. This is why the battle is not winnable or solvable, because they both want both. The question is, so what's the difference? Let's go back to the difference. Why can't we work together? For Esav, again, he's like this woolen ball that absorbs everything. This world will always be his primary world, but he wants meaning and purpose. So he'll want to imbue this world with meaning and with purpose. But the ikkar is this world. The primary thing to him is this world. But if just having the world without any sense of meaning or purpose or ideal will leave him feeling hollow, will leave him feeling empty, that's not good enough. What does Yaakov want? He wants both worlds, because he wants to live a purposeful life, a life that's connected, a life of tikkun atzmi and tikkun olam. But if you want to do it for real, you have to use the world. You can't talk about tikkun olam if you have nothing to do with the world. It means rectifying the world. If you're in a cave meditating, where's tikkun olam? Tikkun olam means you have to marry, you have to have children, you have to do business, you have to eat food, you have to be in the world. Because in the world you can elevate it, you can do something, you can imbue it with meaning. Yaakov wants this world. Why? Because it's the means of getting the other world. So the difference between them is what's the means and what's the end. Esav wants this world as what? The ends. And a means to make this world satisfactory is ideology. Yaakov wants purposefulness, genuine tikkun atzmi, genuine tikkun olam, and the way to do it, the means, is having this world. How could it have been? Had things been different, had the world been ready for the tikkun shalem, and had Esav made different choices, Esav could have done what I'll describe in a moment. Okay, excuse me, you may recall years ago, Rav Huttner was on a plane that was hijacked. Some of you will recall it, and some of you read about it. Okay, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, it wasn't Entebbe, it was to Jordan. Okay, it was on an Air France flight that was, it was the Black September group, and they were kidnapped, hijacked rather, and taken to Jordan. So it was a very mysterious sort of thing. They were there for close to 2 weeks. At that point, the Israeli government's policy was not to negotiate with terrorists. Things have changed, as you know. So there were no negotiations. They had their list of terrorists who they want freed, and there was nobody to talk to. So it seemed apparent that they would kill the hostages, as they threatened to do. Then after 2 weeks, they sent them on to Cyprus, for reasons that we don't know, and from there to Israel. Whatever was going on, we don't know about it. Whether or not there was any kind of political fascination or it was all min hashamayim, we also don't know. Okay, the pilot of the hijacked plane wrote a letter to Rav Huttner. He said, I saw how it was. Now remember what the conditions were. They were in the desert. It was terribly hot. There wasn't enough food. There was no way of staying clean. The situation was horrific. People thought they could be killed at any moment. You were different than everyone else. You weren't panicked. You had a sense of purpose. You were considerate of others. And I realized that you were coming from an ethical system that's different than an ordinary person's ethical system. So I want to be like that. I want to have more. I don't want to just live to fulfill my physical desires. Do you think I should convert to Judaism? That was his letter. These letters, by the way, are published in a volume of Rav Huttner's correspondence, which are called Sefer Igros. So he answered him, don't convert. Hashem made you a member of the nations of the world. You have to stay in the skies. You have to be the pilot of that plane, but you have to acknowledge God as you do it. You have to live in the world. You were created to enjoy the world, to experience yourself through the world, but to bear in mind that there's something higher. Esav could have done that. When you read the Gemaras about how in the future, or even some of the Divrei Nevuah, that the nations of the world will be our servants, it doesn't mean that you'll go home one day and there'll be 50 people begging you to do the floor. It means that they'll find their personal satisfaction in taking the world and turning it into something, following the lead that we'll set in terms of its purposefulness. Okay? So that's how it could have been. But that's not how it turned out. So the first act, the beginning of dysfunction, was in the stories that we have in the Chumash of how Esav turned out. He turned out to be a hunter. Now, when you hunt, the satisfaction you have in hunting depends on how big and how fast and how strong your prey is. If the prey is challenging, then there's satisfaction in hunting it. So, do any of you know anybody who hunts? Here in Queens, nobody hunts. Okay, whatever. Okay. But I once was in a different city, and Eish HaTorah arranged for me to be there. They set me up to stay by a woman's house. I'm going to call her Mrs. Cohen. That's not her name. Lovely woman, perfect hostess. She took me to the museum. She, like, couldn't be nicer. And then it's like time. It's the end of the day. It's time to go home, go to sleep. That's what we do at the end of the day. And I saw her as she was driving towards her house. She was getting nervous. Okay, and, you know, as she's approaching the house, a beautiful, lovely home, she says, "My house isn't what you think it is." And I said, "Trust me, my house is for sure not what you think it is." Okay, so I'm wondering, like, what happened? The maid didn't come today. Like, what could it be already? So she opens the door, and I'm facing a moose head. Did you ever see a moose head? I never had seen a moose head. It's not like, I always pictured a moose head like this. No, they're big, like they're huge. And I'm usually pretty verbal. What do you say to a moose head? Like, Shalom Aleichem, like what do you say? But that was nothing. We went into the main room, the living room. Her husband hunts seriously. A grizzly bear, a lion's head, okay, a tiger, a full tiger. And I had nothing, I didn't know what to say. And she said, you could sleep in our guest room, but be aware, you know, that it's decorated along the same theme of the rest of the house. Or some of our guests, you know, religious guests, have preferred the maid's room, which doesn't have any anything else in it. So I slept in the maid's room. And it intrigued me, why do people hunt? So people hunt to pit their strength against their prey. So as I said, the stronger the prey, the faster the prey, the more intelligent the prey, the more satisfaction there is in the hunt. That's why, even though you could do this here in Queens, you'll never go into somebody's house and have like a little roach's head in frames and found 1995 under the sink. Like this will not, there's no satisfaction there. So Esav's a hunter. He felt his sense of purposefulness through domination. Now I want to tell you something. You know what the best prey is? Better than a lion, better than a tiger, a human being. So Esav's desire to have the world and find meaning was through the conquest of other human beings. And when you study the history of Esav's descendants, the Europeans, the Romans, the British, the French, the German, you learned world history in school. But the way you learn world history in high school, it's basically the history of warfare and conquest. Is that not so? So this is what they want, but I want to tell you something even more painful to hear. When you conquer another human and kill them, then the hunt's all over. There's no satisfaction any longer. But if you could kill them spiritually, you can kill them again and again and again and again. So part of the Esavic mentality is not only imperialism, but the death of other cultures, killing them again and again and again until they're totally yours. So the goal of the Esavic mind is to take the world and use it as a crown for one's own head. And they're very unabashed about this. Some of you are old enough to have studied Rudyard Kipling's works when you were in high school. Now he's no longer politically correct. I mean, he was never politically correct, but he was a good writer. But when he wrote about how the sun never sets on the British Empire, it was true at one point. Okay, so this is Esav. And this already began when he was young. Okay, then you have the episode of the sale of the birthright. So why did Yaakov want the birthright? Why was Esav willing to sell it? And where does this pot of lentils come into the picture? So the position of a bechor in a family has always been unique because that's the child who turns the parents into parents. And in a certain sense, it's natural for the bechor to be the carrier of the heritage. Yaakov saw what Esav became. Esav was smart. Another characteristic of Esav is that they are well-spoken. And again, when you look at Western literature, when you look at Western poetry, when you look at the political speeches of the horrific conquerors, especially of the 20th century, you see very, very good use of words. So nobody really grasped who Esav was except Yaakov. No one knew. He was able to talk about, as you hear when you listen to imperialistic literature, we're bringing civilization to the savages. Okay, you're familiar with that one? We're carrying the white man's burden. But it was all for the sake of conquest. Yaakov got it. Esav came in from the hunt. What was he hunting that day? Rashi tells us that that hunt was the hunt of women, was murder, was justifying it all through idol worship. And Yaakov said, sell me the Bechorah. You can't take Yitzchak and Avram's heritage and make it yours, because the power that that would unleash would destroy the whole world. And he agreed. You know what he said? Lama li ha-Bechorah? What do I need the Bechorah for? The Bechorah, the ideology of the Bechorah of Avram, of Yitzchak, is putting the crown on whose head? Kivyachol on Hashem's head. The way in Kedusha, in Nusach Sfarad, what's the first word? Keter yitnu lecha Hashem Elokeinu. So this is what Yaakov said, this is where it all goes. It should be to glorify Hashem. And Esav was fine. Lama li ha-Bechorah? Okay. And he said, I'm tired. Now you don't get, he says, what was I tired of? He didn't say, I'm hungry. He said, I'm tired. I'm tired of myself because there's a certain soul sickness that comes from living like this. He sold the Bechorah. Okay, so why did he regret it later? So the reason he regretted it later comes about through the story of the Brachot. Okay? So Yitzchak is on his deathbed. It's clear he's not going to live much longer. Okay, Esav goes out to hunt. For him, why is he doing this? Again, hunting gives you a feeling of dominance, of pleasure, of conquest. And if you could also have the spiritual side, why not? Let's hunt for Yitzchak, get his blessings so you could dominate on every single plane. Okay, Rivka tells Yaakov about the plan. And has him wear what? What did Yaakov wear when he came in to Esav in order to get the brachot? He wore Esav's clothing, which are called the bigadim hamudot, the desired clothing. Which clothing is so desired? Something from Bergdorf? What? So these were the clothing that Hashem made for Adam HaRishon in Gan Eden. It had pictures of all the animals, and the animals would look at this clothing and say, a human is different than us. I'm sure this is something you might have thought about. Animals are afraid of us. Have you noticed this? You've all been to Israel? Have you seen how the cats run away when they jump out of the garbage cans? And you wonder, why is he running away from me? I'm more scared of him than he is of me. Okay, whatever. But animals have a certain natural fear of people, because people have the ability to wear the crown, and ideally to take it from their head and to give it to Hashem. An animal doesn't have this. This is why in this famous story of how Cain killed Hevel, Cain was afraid, I'm going to be dead. The animals won't fear me any longer. He said, whoever finds me will kill me. Who could that be? Only the animals. His parents wouldn't kill him. And who else was in the world at that time? Okay, so Esav got these clothings. How? Cain passed it to Nimrod. It was stolen by Esav. Okay. So Yaakov came in wearing these clothing, the ones that demonstrate that he is truly the master. So we also know that Yitzchak at this point favored Esav. Why? So there's a lot of argumentation amongst the commentators. How blind could Yitzchak have been? His physical blindness was literal. But how blind could a person be? So one view is he certainly had some idea of who Esav really was, but he thought, if Esav could be turned around, he'll bring light to the darkest of places. He'll be like the son who says no to the concubine, because he'll face temptation and challenge and win. This was Yitzchak's belief. And he was invested in Esav. The more you give, the more you love. Rivka knew the truth. Yitzchak didn't know the truth. He asks, who are you? Because when Yaakov came in saying, oh, Hashem helped me, it sounded a little unfamiliar. So I want you to hear what he said. You know what he said. Anochi Esav Bechorecha. And he stopped. Anochi, I'm me. Esav Bechorecha, Esav is your firstborn. Now this sounds like a cute little trick, but like, why do we have to know about this? It was just Shavuos. What word does the Aseres HaDibros begin with? Anochi. Anochi, when the Jews heard the word Anochi in the desert, it resonated, because inside there's an Anochi, there's an aspect of self that is of Hashem. Yochad Liachdav, the part of us that's unique, that knows Hashem's unity. Adam in Gan Eden, after he sinned, said, Anochi Arum, I'm naked. The Anochi in me has been stripped of the one mitzvah you gave me. So what is Yaakov saying? Anochi, I know that unique unity with God. Esav Bechorecha, now decide what you want to do. Anochi, Esav Bechorecha. And Yitzchak blessed Yaakov. What were the blessings about? Vayiten lecha Elokim, what? Mital ha-shamayim, ke-shmani ha-aretz, they're all physical blessings. He doesn't say, oh, may Hashem give you spiritual enlightenment, may you have chen, may you have hashras shechina. No. Why? Because again, Yaakov wanted two worlds. He needs the physical world in order to give expression to the Anochi. And Esav was left with nothing. Okay, so that's the root. Remember I told you the Shir will be divided in three? That's the root. This is where the hatred comes from. We ended up with the brachas, and Esav ended up with nothing. Okay, now let's look at the subsequent history. Yaakov has another encounter with Esav. He runs away from Esav because Esav is about to kill him. What does that teach you? Part of our, remember Masa Avot Siman Labanim, we will be forced more than once, more than twice, more than 10 times, more than 100 times to run away for our lives. Has this happened?
Yes.
He has to run away. Did he prosper and succeed because he ran away?
Yes.
This is how we met Rachel and Leah. This is where the foundations of Bet Yisrael were laid. So I'm going to tell you a story that illustrates this. As you know, the first yeshiva was what? Was Volozhin. Volozhin was closed because the Esavic people who were running the show in Russia at the time, the conquerors, the czars, they wanted their imprint to be everywhere. The Jews were a thorn in their eye because they had an identity. So they required that the yeshiva teach Russian language and Russian literature and Russian culture, but they were honest about their goal. Their goal was to Russify the Jews. They were honest about it. So after various attempts at compromise, the Netziv closed Volozhin. And it was a tragic day for him. He couldn't believe that this had happened. What was the result of the closing of Volozhin? Mir, Brisk, Tells, Panovich, only stronger, only better, only more successful. But when you're in the moment, you don't see the future. Okay, so this is what Yaakov experienced. He had to run away. After many years in Lavan's house, it's time for him to go back. He's on the way back, and Hashem promised him, you'll be able to return. U'shmarticha b'chal asher telech. I'll guard you. And then he hears that Esav is on the way with 400 armed men. Okay, how did he respond? Again, this is going to set the pattern for the future. How did he respond? Three responses. Prayer. Okay, appeasement and war. Okay, notice the order. Prayer, appeasement, and war. Not war, appeasement, and prayer. Okay, so all three of those things are weapons that have to be used when the situation demands them. So we have a big question both about Esav and about Yaakov. Esav is coming at Yaakov with 400 men. Okay, where was he all the years? He could have gone to Lavan and attacked him. So again, when there's separation, you have yours and I have mine. There's nothing to fight about. But when Yaakov is coming back to Eretz Yisrael, there's something to fight about. What's the history there? Let's go back to Cain and Hevel. Cain and Hevel also had a quarrel. It doesn't say what they fought about. We know that Cain was jealous of Hevel, but it says that they fought. What was the fight about? Rashi tells us a few possibilities. Okay, one possibility, there was an extra woman. Meaning it says, et Cain, et Achiv, et Hevel, three, and there are only two brothers, three sisters, two brothers. Who gets the extra woman? Okay? Okay, that's a problem. Okay? Another possibility is that they were fighting about the Makom HaMikdash. What was the fight really about? Until the fight, they had a clear agreement. Hevel said that this world is what? Hevel Havle Avolam HaKol Hevel. He doesn't want this world more than he has to deal with it. And what did Cain says? Kaniti, it's mine. So they were like two teenagers in a bedroom, so to speak. I don't know if you've ever had that with your daughters. Okay, one of them, this is your half of the room, this is my half of the room. Okay, so the way they divided it wasn't right and left, it was up and down. Cain said everything on the earth is mine, and Hevel said everything above the earth is mine. And they were happy until they had to talk about the woman. Is marriage primarily physical or is it primarily spiritual? They both had a claim. And it wasn't resolvable because it's indeed both. Eretz Yisrael and the Makom HaMikdash. Is it a physical place like Las Vegas? Or is it a spiritual place? What is it? And the answer is both. So Eretz Yisrael was always a place of contention when people have to decide who's getting both. And remember, Yaakov and Esav both wanted both. So Yaakov is heading back to Eretz Yisrael. And Esav feels a need to defend this from Yaakov. He takes 400 men. Maral says the number 400 is not coincidental. The number four, you remember from the Haggadah, there were all of these fours, questions, sons, whatever. So four is the number that always is used to symbolize the material world in its most constricted form. Four directions. Okay, if you're into four Einsteinian dimensions as well, okay. But directions, seasons, time, place. Esav was coming at him with everything that he has material, and materially he was superior. 400 war men is superior to Yaakov and his family. So why didn't Yaakov say, I could face you, God promised me, it'll be okay. Why didn't he face him with bitachon? So let's look at his prayer. What? How did he begin his prayer? You owe me, you promised me, how could... Okay, no. Katonti mikol ha-chasadim u-mikol ha-emet. I'm too small for all of the chesed and truth you've done with me. Ramban talks about this. When you pray to Hashem, there's a lot of ways it can go wrong. We're familiar with the no kavana method, but he doesn't even talk about that method. Here's another way to go wrong. You think you can control Hashem with your prayers. So I'm sure you've heard the equivalent of this. I did everything right. I went to the Kotel like for 40 days. And I said Shir HaShirim like every night. And I wore this red thing around my hand. And I still have no shidduch. Okay, got this? When a person thinks that they can control Hashem through their tefillah, it's called Iyun Tefillah. And the Gemara says this is bad. Hashem is not under your control. What's tefillah meant to be? I rely on you. I rely on you because I know nothing can come to me except through you. I have nothing. You have everything. It's a completely different approach to tefillah. So Yaakov begins his tefillah, Katonti mikol ha-chasadim, I'm too small for what you gave me already. Ramban says, the nature of tzaddikim is to think that they're small. The nature of non-tzaddikim is to think what? That they're big. Katonti mikol ha-chasadim. So here are Ramban's words. Shema yigrom ha-chet. Maybe I sinned. Maybe whatever you gave me is more than I deserve. How could I ask for even more? Maybe I'm a vessel that's too small to hold all of this. And that's the nature of tzaddikim to think like this. What's the opposite? I know we'll win. I know that we could do it. Okay, got this? The mid of a tzaddik is whatever you gave me, mi yodea. Okay, so that was tefillah. So when encountering Esav, the first step is always tefillah. But not the tefillah, and you're on my side, O Lord, and we could do it. Like, no. Katanti mikol ha-chasadim. But I'm asking your mercy. Okay. V'yata amata heitiv atifimach. You told me that you would protect me. I'm depending on you. I'm depending on your promises. Okay. Next. What else do you have to do? Yaakov bowed down 7 times. I don't know if any of you read Zionistic literature. Did any of you have the great pleasure of reading this stuff? If you did, you would see that Jewish pride is something that should never be compromised. You don't bow down to anyone. Better to die than to surrender. You know what we say? Better to surrender and to live. Life is precious. Life is your ticket. Life is valuable. Gaiva is nothing. Gaiva is not a value. Gaiva is nothing. It only destroys you from the inside. He bowed 7 times. Was he right? It's not so pashut. Not being a Baal Gaiva is the right thing. But Esav was a Rasha. When you bow to a Rasha, you strengthen evil. It's not so simple. And it's left unresolved. He was ready for war. In the end, he didn't have to fight the war. Why? Because his bowing was followed by something else. What did he do in addition to bowing? He gave him tribute. Here in the Torah, 200 of this and, 10 of those. And what. Just tell Esav that this is tribute from his servant Yaakov. And Esav went for it. Why did he go for it? Was it exclusively because why not take cattle? What's wrong with cattle? Was he liked those words, your servant Yaakov. And as soon as Yaakov put himself in the posture of being a servant, he no longer wanted to fight him, so the war was unnecessary. It didn't happen. And Esav said to Yaakov, okay, we could have peace, we could be friends, we'll go together. And Yaakov said, you go, I'll keep up. Where did Esav go? To Har Seir. What does Har Seir mean literally? The mountain of hair. The mohair ball that continually takes in everything. Okay, let's follow. What happened next? What was our next encounter with Esav? We live our lives as a collective. We're in Eretz Yisrael. We go out to Golus. It has to do with our sins. Doesn't have anything to do with Esav. Until what? Okay, Bat Bavel Hashduda. Okay. Bavel is the one who despoiled. Okay. But who was behind her after? Esav. Edom. Okay. Homrim, Aru, Aru, Ad HaYesodba. Bavel put us into exile, but the Romans wanted to destroy us. These are two different things. So there are two different kinds of hatred of Jews. One is the hatred that minorities always experience. People don't like the different. People take advantage of weakness. This is true not only for Jews, but for everyone. But the desire to totally destroy, that's Esavic. So when you look at the history of our interactions with Esav as a power, we get back to Eretz Yisrael. And around the time of the destruction, we have the Romans coming into power. Okay. And you have the rise of Christianity, which is the current religion of Esav. Now, this is very tricky. Why is that tricky? Because the founder of Christianity was one of us. You know, he was 36, still single. His mother thought he was God. I'm sure today his Gilgal lives on the Upper West Side. But, the Jews never adopted him in great numbers, which is why his disciple Paul went to Rome. What did the Romans like about Christianity? They could take the feeling of being close without doing the deeds of being close. It's Torah without mitzvot. It still allows you to be the conqueror because there are no mitzvot, which is why Edom is compared to the chazir. It sticks out its feet, split hooves, I look kosher, okay? But what? On the inside, I'm treif. This is why Esav's head is buried in the Maarat HaMachpelah, but his body is outside. Our interactions with Rome from that point on, from the destruction of the temple until the modern era, we have the same pattern again and again and again and again. They want to destroy us from the inside, not just the outside. It was never just about money. It was never just about conquest. It was never just about anything specific. It was about seeing us as a rival. Now let's look at modern anti-Semitism. When you read anti-Semitic literature, what do they say about us? What do they say? We don't make what?
We're dominating.
That we've taken what's theirs. We have all the money. Now I want you to think about this. If you read what they write, I'm a great believer of listening to what people actually say. I still remember during the peace accords in Oslo, like the West, we're all talking about, and now we have peace. What was Arafat saying? He wasn't saying that. He was saying what he meant. Okay, but so what do they say? The Jews dominate the media. The Jews have the money. The Jews dominate the banking system. The Jews have the economy in their hands. The Jews dominate politics. The Jews dominate the media. Is this all a lie?
No, it's true.
It's completely true. Okay, it's all completely true. Our disproportionate power is off the page. Jews are what percentage of the American population? 0.02. Is that what you see when you look at the media, the economy, politics, banking? Is that what you see, the professions? Okay, it's not what you see. So this is why we're hated. They think we took what's theirs. That's on their side. Now let's look at our side. And our side, how did we end up taking what's theirs? There's a line in Shir HaShirim, Sumeni notera etat kramim, karmi shali lo natarti. They appointed me to be the guardians of their vineyards, and I didn't guard my own vineyard. This is the problem. Earlier psukim in Shir HaShirim. Okay, we're compared in Shir HaShirim to sheep whose shepherd abandoned them in a pasture with, you know, in the heat of day. And we say, how did you do this? You abandoned us, you sent us, you know, and how are we going to get to our place of nurture? A famous pasuk. Im lo tedi lach hayafa ben Hashem, if you, who's the most beautiful of all women, which is in Shir HaShirim, a hint at all the nations, im lo tedi, you don't know how to preserve yourself? Tzeilach be'ikvei hatzon. Follow the footsteps of the sheep. Ve'iyet gidyotayach b'mishkanot haro'im. And pasture your young sheep in the encampment of the shepherds. What's that supposed to mean? You want to know what you're supposed to do with your genius, your ambition, your intellect, when you're out there amongst the nations who are seeking to destroy you? How should you preserve yourself? What does he say? Follow the footsteps of those who followed me like sheep. What's that supposed to mean? So as you know, when we became a nation, Hashem required that we offer the Korban Pesach. The Korban Pesach involved taking a sheep, which was the god of the Egyptians. Now you could say the Egyptians weren't stupid. Would I make a sheep a god? No. But what they believed was that the various animals reflected different forces. A sheep is the power to say, I follow. I'll follow whatever it is, my dreams, my ambitions, my wherever I have to go. We said we're going to follow Hashem wherever he takes us. Who are called the sheep? The avos are called the sheep. The imahot are called the sheep. You don't know how to preserve yourself? Follow in the footsteps of the sheep. Stop taking your intellect, your ambition, your creativity, and devoting it to somebody else's life. Use that to follow the examples. And you don't know what you'll do with your youth? Take them to where the shepherds dwell, the seven shepherds. Let your children be educated with the ideal that maybe someday they'll be like Avram or Yitzchak or Yaakov or Moshe or Aaron or David or Shlomo. This is who... I left one out. Oops, okay. Who did I leave out? Yosef, okay. So this is what we have to do. We are part of the problem. They are the problem, but we are part of the problem. If we neglect our vineyard and tend their vineyard, they will hate us. This is what we see today. They don't hate us because we're stupid. They don't hate us because we're ugly. They don't hate us because we're poor. They hate us because we dominate. And the reason that we dominate is that we're busy minding their vineyard. And this has happened historically from the beginning of the Roman conquests. Where did we go after the Roman expulsion? Southern Europe. I'm going to ignore the whole Sephardic heritage because that's a different, it's a different history. I'll go back there, but not yet. Southern Europe. How did we end up out of Southern Europe? After Constantine converted to Christianity, we were forced out of Southern Europe. We ended up in Middle Europe, as far west as Britain. Okay, the Crusades. What were the Crusades about? The Crusades ideologically were about the Christians regaining the Holy Land so he could have his Kiddush cup. Okay, whatever. But it was about dominance. And in order to dominate, they had to get rid of the enemy. They had to despoil the Jews. Okay, we moved further east, Eastern Europe. After failed attempts to mine other people's vineyards, we tried it in Spain, we tried it in Portugal, we tried it in Italy. It didn't work. When you look at the history of everything that happened in the modern era, beginning from the 1800s, okay, you'll notice that even though the emancipation came to Western Europe much earlier, France was the heart of Western culture. You don't have a lot of Jews assimilating in France, or not in England, where it spread. Only when it reached Germany. You want to know why? Did you ever wonder how come reform started in Germany when the Enlightenment started in France and in England? Because there were no Jews in France or in England. Okay, that's why the Jews weren't assimilating there. There were no Jews to assimilate. Wherever we were, when we began this new process of assimilation and succeeded, because we always succeed. Our success has been our downfall. We always succeed. The more we succeed, the more violently the hatred strikes against us. The more successful our assimilation, the more successful the attempt of annihilation. This has been our history. Okay, so our question is, and what's going on here and now? So there's a story in the Gemara. It's one of these stories about Chanina. So there are parables from one of the Tanayim. Okay, a Rabba Bar Bar Chama, very difficult parables, and the nimshal is never explicit. So once there was a man, and he was on a ship, and he sees this like big fish, but he thought it was an island because only the back of the fish was exposed. And his boat was about to sink, so he took refuge on the island. And he began to try to grow things on top of the, you know, the soil. And he was succeeding. He even made a fire so he could have some dinner. Then pitom, the fish turned over. So what's the parable? We think we save ourselves by moving from one danger to another danger. We feel at home. And we say, this is our place. We try to grow our grass, we sit a little fire, and then one day the fish turns over. I hope that that's not what's happening here. I don't know whether or not it's happening here. None of us in the VM, none of us know what's happening. But it looks like the fish may be turning over.
We can get a passport search.
What?
Get a passport search, just in case.
Mm-hmm. So the question is what to do. So the easy thing for me to do, both emotionally and also because it fits my person, and you should leave and you should come to Israel. But you know what? It's not what it says in Shir HaShirim. It says what? Tzi'ilach be'ikvei hatzon. Learn to follow the example of the avos and imahos. Stop identifying with the foreign culture. Follow Hashem the way a sheep follows a shepherd. Educate your children the way the avos educated their children. Teach them to follow the examples of the Sheva Roim. This is how you get out of trouble. Stop guarding other people's vineyards. There are people who feel, from people, good people, very good people, that assimilating into the American political culture is a good thing to do. Okay, but this is not the answer. The answer is Tzilach be'ikvei hatzon uriyet gedyotayach b'mishkanot haro'im. You have to re-establish your identity. And you have to be willing to humble yourself. Sforno on Chumash says about, now remember where he lived. Where did he live? In Spain, during the good days. He said he walks about and he sees these ostentatious mansions, and he sees the effect that it has. The Goyim are jealous of us. They feel that everything we have was taken from them. At least be tsanua. He implored people. At least be tsanua. Don't take out people's eyes. At least that you could demand from yourself. Amaisa Shahaya. My son is a menial in a school in Muncie. And in his work, he had to deal with a government official once. So when he was finished, he walked outside with him to accompany him to the car. And the man, a non-Jew, said to him, "You know, you think we're stupid." This is what he said. My son didn't know what to say. He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know, a lot of these people," he was pointing to the house he saw, "they're on Section 8. You think that I'm so stupid that I don't know that a $250,000 home shouldn't be owned by somebody who's on Section 8? How stupid do you think we are?" Okay, we have to at least not evoke envy. We have to do everything we can to avoid evoking envy. That doesn't mean keeping a low profile and being ashamed of being Jewish. That's not what I'm talking about. Quite the opposite. Follow the Avos. Follow the Zayin Roim. Be Jewish. But don't let people think we're taking what's theirs by not taking what's theirs. Their hatred isn't rational. In a general sense, when you have minority living with majority, the more the minority assimilates, the better the majority likes them. So if you look at the experience of blacks in America, they're not beloved, in case you didn't notice, but the more completely they assimilate to white culture, the more accepted they are. That's how Obama could be president. Spike Lee couldn't be president. And for those of you who don't know who that is, that's a less assimilated black. Okay? It doesn't work with Jews. With Jews, it's the opposite. The more we assimilate and the more successfully we do so, the more hated we are. The answer is only to reestablish our own identity and to begin in a serious way minding our own vineyards. Now, a complicating feature. Okay, the wives. Who did Esav marry? So he had, not Hagar, that's somebody else. No. Esav married, he had more than one wife. One of them was a Canaanite woman, Yudit Bat Be'eri. But another one was Yishmael's daughter. So Yishmael and Esav are relatives. Azam mishpucha. Okay. So because of this, it's predicted in Sefer Daniel that the final exile, which is Galus Edom, at the end of Galus Edom, he gave the parable of an idol, the feet. The feet are Galus Yishmael. Okay, so let's go back. We spoke about the history of European Jewry. What about those who did not go from Southern Europe to Middle Europe to Eastern Europe? What about people who went to Central Asia or left Spain and went to North Africa? What's their history? So by and large, when you study the history of Sephardic Jewry, living amongst B'nai Ishmael has always been better than living amongst B'nai Esav. The level of jealousy isn't there. The feeling you're stealing what ours isn't there, because this isn't part of Yishmael's hatred. But what? Look at Yishmael and Hagar and Sarah for a moment. Okay, so Hagar was a very noble woman. She left Paro's Egypt to be with Avraham, even as a concubine, so to speak. Even as a surrogate, that would be more clear. But when Sarah forced her to acknowledge that she's less, She ran away. The angel asked her a critical question. What question did the angel ask Hagar? Where are you going? And where are you going from, and where are you going to? I mean, you're leaving this to go to Egypt? And she said, "B'pnei Sarah gvirati anochi barachat." I'm running away from Sarah, my mistress. So again, as long as they're ruling, but if we are their masters, it's something else. Something else. In their religion, I don't know if you're aware of this, in Islam, you could divide the world into three segments. It's called, one segment are pagans. That's called Dir el-Kharb, which means they're the ones who should reside with the sword. Kill them. Then you have Dir al-Islam, those who submit, meaning to Muhammad. Okay, they're... okay. Then you have what's called Dami, which is a state of lower status, which is where Christians and Jews belong, according to Islam. So all of the years that the Jews were in the Sephardic countries, they could exist, but they were never given high status. Okay, their buildings had to be lower than, they couldn't join the guilds. Okay, but then, and this is all in the cards, Hagar's son, Yishmael, how is he described? Para Adam. What does para Adam mean? A wild man.
An animal that looks like a human.
Exactly. The way to say a wild man should be Adam Parua. But he's called para Adam. His wildness only has the garment of being a human. And we're told, Yishmael, that's his name, Hashem will hear, because the suffering we're going to go through at the end, at the end of Golos Edom, we get to the feet, is such we'll cry out to Hashem. We'll cry out to Hashem from the cruelty that we haven't experienced even from Edom. The cruelty on a normative level is that great. Okay, and what will be the peak of it all? Maharal explains, it'll be when we have dominance in Eretz Yisrael, because they can't believe our dominance. Okay, so this is an unsolvable problem until Mashiach comes. However, having said that, what was the end of Yishmael's story?
What
was the end of Yishmael's story? He did tshuva. So far his descendants have not shown signs of this as of, 925 today. But they have the possibility of doing tshuva. Why? Because as soon as they recognize, what? I'm the pilot. I don't have to convert. I have a life without this. They could be okay. Yishmael accompanied Avraham and Eliezer and Yitzchak to the Akedah. When Avram said, Shfula chamim achamor, he was okay with that. And when Avram died, he told Yitzchak to enter the Me'arah before him. Yishmael could do tshuva. But Edom will not do tshuva. It's not going to happen. The only prophet who described Edom's fate in great detail was Ovadia, a Ger Tzedek, who was an Edomite. And he said they will be utterly destroyed. Why? Because everything about them says they, meaning us, cannot live. As it says, Va'alu Moshiim Lahar Tzion, Lishpot et Ma, et Harei Sav. So in the end, Hashem will have the Melucha, they'll be totally destroyed. But all we could do in the interim is to work as much as we can with enough Ava and enough Yira to follow the example of the Avos and the Imahos and to have our children walk Bikvei Hatzon and to stop this senseless movement towards cultural assimilation, which affects us also, make no mistake. Okay, so that's it for now. And if you have questions, this is the time. We're going to have to soon leave because they're going to come from Irv, so I'll answer questions outside.
I'd like an example of what you just said. What you just said, the cultural assimilation. Give me an example.
Okay. They think owning things that you don't really need shows chashivas. We think only owning things that you don't really need shows chashivas. Chashivas means significance or status. Okay? They think having an academic alphabet after your letter makes you a better person. A lot of us think having an alphabet of academic degrees makes you a better person.
Uh-huh.
Okay, yeah?
Is there a possibility to be peace?
No. No, they're not going, they could do tshuva and they'll make peace with us.
Right.
It's not that us, it's not that we could give, okay, could compromise with them, yeah?
You mentioned that the Jews are 0.2% of the
United. Yeah.
Yeah, we're all in the news. I don't understand.
Yes, look at that.
How is that?
Because we're so bright, and we're so ambitious, and we're so talented. It's like everything they say about us is true. Of course, we do everything well disproportionately. This is how it is. If we were devoting all of this to Torah, to Tefillah, to Chesed, the world would look a lot better. I don't remember who it was, but somebody said to a certain Gadol, something to the idea of, you must be so proud of being of a people who produced an Einstein. He said, if Einstein would have put his head somewhere else, we would have had another Vilna Gaon.
But
it's horrific.
It's crazy today.
Right.
I mean, when I was younger, there wasn't that many religious people, but you always married two.
Yeah.
It's
terrible. The only comfort we have is it says at the end of Yechezkel, the last few prakam of Yechezkel are about the ultimate geula by Yitzlishi. They're very difficult prakam. But one of them that says that there'll be people who don't even know they're Jewish who'll do tshuva. They'll all come back. Okay.
It's more of a comment, you know, when we begin to have all the vernacular come into our language and we start using petty phrases and silliness, we're supposed to be above that, aren't we? Like, you know, using, you know what I'm saying? Like, we get to the point where we're using the language that everyone else is using instead of proper speech and how we hold ourselves. And you see it just...
Look, I have nothing good to say about Nivul Peh. And I have nothing good to say about lack of tznius. Having said that, I don't think it's less assimilative to speak Oxfordian English than it is to speak jive. Okay. Okay.
I just want to ask you, I've had conversations with people who say Jewish people have to be kind to everybody and have to respect everybody. And there are Arabs who are good people, and there are... So we are the ones that have to be respectful of other people in that way. Does this come to us to be this way? It's a very difficult concept to understand.
So again, we are here for Tikkun Atzmi and Tikkun Olam. Tikkun Olam requires that we provide good spiritual example to other people for our deeds. There's a mice in the Gemara of a Tana who's very poor. So his students bought him a donkey. In those days, that would be like buying someone a taxi. And when you buy a donkey, and it comes with its saddle, its bridle, all of the stuff, it's yours too. Whatever price you pay for the donkey, that includes the saddle, the bridle. They took it to his home, and when he took off the bridle to examine the donkey, he saw that there were gems hidden on the inside.
Gems.
Jewels. So the son said, well, Rebbe, this is your lucky day. You just taught us when you buy a donkey, you think, you know, the bridle is yours. He said, return the gems. And they said, but you just taught us, we don't have to. She said, listen to me, return it and tell me what happens. So they returned the gems, and the owner said, Baruch Elokah de Chanina ben Dosa. Blessed is the God of Chanina ben Dosa. So they told him that. He said, that is what life is for. That's what life is for. So of course you have to be respectful and appropriate and generous and honest with Goyim. Of course you have to.
Yes, of course you have to. But how do you have to feel about Arab people or people who are killing you? How are you supposed to feel about them when you see them and when you talk to them? Are you supposed to be respectful in that way as well?
So the way it works, nobody is more right-wing than I am. I'm so far right that if the world was flat, I would have fallen off a long time ago.
No,
but,
I'm not there.
Okay, but when you deal with individual Arabs about whom you know nothing, the rule in the Gemara is kabdehu v'chashdehu. You treat him respectfully, but you suspect him. You don't make yourself vulnerable to Arabs, but you don't act disrespectfully because there's no reason to. That's not where Tikkun Olam will come from. Time to go. They're invading with my way. No. I was told them when they come from my way. Yeah. Oh, my handlers. Wait, don't go. Okay, do not go. Lock the door. No, okay. Whenever I come to America, I collect tzedakah. Okay, so here are my two tzedakahs. Okay, one of them is for a kollel. I started a kollel after my husband was nifter. What we were able to do, and this is of interest to people who for whatever reason either aren't married or their husbands are not in a position to study, we could offer a proper and binding Yisachar Zavulun contract. What that means is that my son-in-law organized this. He found there are 15 young men. They learn halacha, Mishneh Berurah. Okay, they can learn wherever they want, whenever they want, but they have to be tested. So it has to be for real and serious. So because there are no expenses, the money goes straight to them. It doesn't go to rent, it doesn't go to taxes. So therefore, they could write a Yisachar Zavulun contract, which means if you do this, you get half the sachar. So if you want to do this in a serious way, speak to me after the class. If you want to donate something, that's envelope one. Okay? So for people who aren't in a position to get sachar through their husbands, through their children, or whatever, this is a very good opportunity. The other is hachnasas kala, which is what? Hachnasas kala. Okay? So if you want to make checks for the hachnasas kala, make it to cash. I do not want to reveal the name of the people to whom it's given. It's going.
Okay.
You can give cash or checks, but I'm saying if you write a check, I'm not giving you a name to write it to. Okay.
Okay. First of all, thank you so much. Practically speaking, you're saying it sounds great, but practically speaking, with the actual life, you have to pay for tuition. You can get by doing nothing.
No, you have to work at a job.
Right.
Yeah.
But that means automatically you're going to meet. What are you going to do? You're going to drive a bus, and then I guess you could.
You could.
Thank you so much.
Welcome. You go to college, you get your MA, but you're working for a living. That's different than becoming part of the culture.
What do you mean? You're still going to be the lawyers and the doctors and accountants.
I'm saying, let's say you're an accountant.
Yeah.
Accountants, you could get your degree, get up in the morning, do your accountancy job. But it's still secondary to your real life. Or you can even have a simple job, being a cashier in the bank. Okay, but wow, it's all about the bank and who's going to make president and what are the economic policies.